I invite you to turn with me to your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find a church Bible on the pew rack in front of you, or I'll read it out for us. To the Gospel of John, second half of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. The Gospel of John and chapter 10, and we are looking this morning, just going to read for us from verses 10 to 11. John chapter 10. And verses 10 to 11, page 896 in the church Bibles. Let's bow our heads and pray as we come now to the Bible. Our Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to be together on this Easter Sunday. And we do pray that by your Spirit, the truth of the resurrection would be underlined for us. We would be persuaded of it. And its power would be experienced by us all. We ask the help of your Spirit, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, friends, John chapter 10, and I'll read for us just from verses 10 and 11. Let's hear God's word. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The most successful computer game of all time, if you just judge purely by the numbers, is a game called Minecraft. And it has sold over 300 million copies, and as of the end of 2023, had a devoted online user base of about 140 million or so. This is big. Bigger than big. In Minecraft, you can play in various modes, and in one particular way of playing, you can continually be creative and build your virtual world without the risk of danger or death. But there are other modes of playing, and one particular way of playing has far greater stakes. In this way of playing, this mode of playing, if you die, the game ends. You have to start all over again. When I was growing up, I had a good friend whose dad was a computer whiz. He ran the computer program at the school where my father taught, and because my friend's dad was a computer whiz, he had loaded up onto their very basic home computer at the time, very early home computer, he had loaded up a game called Space Invaders. And we used to play. It's Easter Sunday, so it's time to be confessional. I have to confess, I was never very good at Space Invaders. And to my chagrin, I still remember that eerie end of game, you failed loser sound that came for me, far more often than it came for my friend. In real life, the stakes that we all play are ultimate. If you make a hash of your life, you make a mistake of your life, you can't start again. You can't respawn and go back to where you were. This Easter, we have been seeing how Jesus is the answer to our suffering. We've been looking at that on Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and now Easter Sunday. And then finally today, we're going to see how he pays it all for you. So we do that, we need to remind ourselves of the context. When we look at the Bible here at College Church, we always want to make sure that we're understanding it rightly. And in order to do that, we need to put each text in its context. And the Gospel of John is one, of course, four Gospels, and each of the Gospels has a particular theme. They're not just random retakes of the story of Jesus. They're written for a particular purpose. And John's Gospel is written so that we might find life through believing in Jesus. And he indicates that at the end of the Gospel, and the beginning in him is life. And John's Gospel is structured basically in two sections. There's the book of signs, and then there's the book of glory. And most learned expositors, most commentators would agree that's pretty much the basic structure of the book. And of course, we're in chapter 10, which means we're in the book of signs. Chapter 10, won't surprise you to discover, follows from chapter 9, and chapter 9 is a sign. And the sign in chapter 9 is the sign of suffering. There's a blind man who's been born blind from birth. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, what did this man do wrong that he was born blind? Was it he who did something wrong or his parents? And Jesus says, neither, but that you might see the glory of God. In other words, the sign is the sign of suffering and how Jesus is the answer for suffering. And each of these signs in the first part of the gospel are embedded with an explanation. And John chapter 10 is the explanation for how Jesus is the answer to our suffering. We've seen already that he protects us. We saw on Good Friday that he provides for us. And today we're going to see how he pays it all for us. He pays it all for you. We'll look at this in five brief ways this morning. First of all, he pays your debt for you. Jesus says there is a thief, and the thief comes to steal. Who is this thief? In the context there in the Gospels, the thieves were the Pharisees. The blind man who'd been healed, the Pharisees attempted to take away his salvation from him. They attempted to steal it from him, and they threw him out of the synagogue. They were thieves who were trying to steal the blind man's salvation experience. That's who the Pharisees were then. Today, the thief who steals is any kind of false religion or false ideology. It attempts to steal from us what the Lord Jesus has for us. And the thief steals from us by making thieves of us. Judas in John's gospel was a thief. And we have a debt that must be paid. And Jesus, when he hangs on the cross, he hangs between two thieves and pays the debt that we all must pay. He pays it for us. One of those thieves is saved, and the thief does nothing on the cross. The thief who's crucified next to Jesus does nothing other than say, Lord Jesus, save me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all the thief does, and he's saved. He pays your debt for you. Now today there are many kinds of ideology and messages that are attempting to steal from us the spiritual vitality the Lord wants for us. There's been a strong movement in recent years of atheism, neo-atheism. I find it fascinating to observe how actually that worm is turning, the circle is turning around. Those prominent leaders of neo-atheism have bequeathed to us a culture of confusion, a mental health crisis, and constant culture war. That is its fruits. And many people now, influencers, are beginning to ask the question whether actually Christianity and its moral fiber is what our society needs. Louise Perry has written a book called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, making the argument that actually that sexual revolution has stolen from us the vitality that comes from Christianity. The author Susan Howitch uses the analogy of the sun for how that this atheism, that there's nothing but, the nothing but reductionism of atheism, there's nothing but matter around us, makes an argument from the sun. She puts it like this: the sun is not a mere disk in the sky which you can see whenever you bother to look up. The warmth of the sun permeates the world, even on a clouded day. And that's not mere wishful thinking or sensual illusion. You can see the plants reacting to the warmth. It's real. Well, similarly, the resurrection of Jesus is real. And you can see the reaction of God's people as they come alive through faith in Jesus. Second, he pays your death for you. The thief comes not only to steal, but also to kill. And we live in a day where there's a preponderance of a culture of death. We live in a day where many people feel that life is meaningless. The grave is the end. There's no importance, no significance to life. Its existence is meaningless. And once we've imbibed that idea, we then pass it on to others, to our friends, to our family, to those around us. I've always liked the somewhat whimsical joke about death and how we need to face up to the reality of death, which says that death is the ultimate statistic. One in one people die. We all need to face up to it. And we deserve death for our rebellion. Look at it like this. If you harm a cat, then the harm you do to a cat requires some kind of recompense. If you harm a person, the recompense that's required of you is greater. And if you rebel against God, the recompense is infinite that is demanded. And yet he pays our debt for us. Don't let someone steal from you and imbibe to you a meaningless attitude to life. The great Einstein, the scientist, put it like this: you and I never cease to stand like curious children before the great mystery into which we were born. There is a great mystery in life, and the answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be saying to yourself, well, I think that matter is all there is. There's nothing else but that. I've often thought it was helpful in that regard to think about that in terms of the argument that is being made. The argument that matter is all there is logically self-refuting, because that argument is in itself, by definition, non-material. So if you're arguing to yourself, oh, I think that matter is all there is, then think for a moment that that argument that you're using is actually refuting the very argument you're making, because the argument is itself non-material. Don't let someone take away from you your life. Jesus not only does that, he pays your hell for you. A difficult word, hell, but that must be what Jesus means here when he says the thief has come not only to steal and kill, but also to destroy. The thief's ultimate aim is not only your physical death, but your spiritual death. That's what destroy always means in John's gospel. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish, same word here as destroy, but have eternal life. Or John chapter 6, verses 39 to 40, Jesus says that the Father says that I should lose none, but raise them up on the last day. Lose, the same word here as destroy. None should be raised that are Jesus's, but he will raise them up on the last day. Or John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Same word here is destroy. Never be destroyed if you believe in Jesus, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus pays your hell for you. Now, I know that topic of hell is one that is easy to feel is dismissible and sort of ridiculous and medieval. I was interested to come across the story of Elaine Steinbeck. Elaine Steinbeck was the wife of the famous author John Steinbeck, who wrote the Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Grapes of Wrath. One time, his wife, John Steinbeck's wife, Elaine, was visiting Tokyo and decided to go to a bookstore to see whether that bookstore had her husband's famous book. And she asked if you've got The Grapes of Wrath, and the staff went around and found a copy and brought it back to Elaine, only for her to discover that in translation, The Grapes of Wrath had been translated The Angry Raisins. Well, we can think that about hell, can't we? Angry raisins. And dismiss it. I mentioned Matthew Perry last Sunday on Palm Sunday. I've been reading his biography, Friends, Lovers, and That Great Terrible Thing. And in one place in that biography, Matthew Perry reflects on this idea of hell and says, you don't think hell exists. Let me tell you. So he talks about his own life and the suffering he was going through and says, this is hell. Well, absolutely. But it's only a foretaste of hell, that kind of pain. A foretaste, merely. There is hell. It's real. You can experience it now and you can experience it forever. The 16th century poet put it like this: for on this spiritual cross, condemned lying, to pains infernal by eternal doom. I see my Savior for the same sins dying, and from that hell I feared to free me, come, deprived of human graces, not divine, thus hath his death raised up this soul of mine. Fourth, he pays your life for you. The Good Shepherd comes, and he comes to give us life. As we've seen as we're going through this series, this idea of the shepherd is not a wimpy, pathetic, weak idea. Shepherds were strong protectors. And as Jesus described himself here as the Good Shepherd, he's contrasting himself with the false shepherds, particularly in his mind is almost certainly the description of false shepherds in the prophet in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 34. And Jesus is saying he's the Good Shepherd. That is, he's the real, true, capital T, true shepherd, the one true shepherd. There are false shepherds out there that are really thieves. Not all shepherds, under shepherds, under the Lord Jesus Christ, real shepherds, but not all shepherds are good shepherds, real shepherds, true shepherds. The ancient poet Homer described his arch monster as a one-eyed cyclops. And that one-eyed cyclops, he also said, was actually a shepherd. And there are shepherds out there that are more like monsters. But Jesus is saying he's the good shepherd. And by that he means he's the capital T, true shepherd. In the same way he says, chapter 1, verse 9, that he is the true light. Or chapter 6, verse 32, he says, I am the true bread. Or chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. He is, as one commentator puts it, therefore saying that he is the very model prototype of what a shepherd should be. He is the true shepherd, capital T. He is the good shepherd. And he comes to give life meaning, not only to give us physical existence, but spiritual vitality, hope, significance for you, and not only now, forever. It is life abundant. What does he mean when he says, I've come to give you life abundant? One possibility is he means it's comparative. That is, he's saying it's greater than any other kind of life. Perhaps he's thinking about the life that comes through following the law of Moses. And what he's saying is, I've come to give abundant life, more abundant than even following the law of Moses. It could be that's what he's saying. Or by talking about the abundant life, he could be saying that it is superlative. That is, the very best life that could possibly be. I think that's probably what's on his mind. How important that is. We live in a day where there's an epidemic of loneliness. As people have come out of shutdown through COVID and tried to rebuild their lives and through the unforeseen byproducts of technology, we live in a culture with an epidemic of loneliness. And yet Jesus comes to give life, not only directly in proportion to him, but in the body of Christ, in the community of the church. There's life and friendship and family here on offer for you. Think of it like a laptop or a computer. You've got that laptop, that computer, and you're working at it, but it's connected in a kind of community all around, in a node and the internet, and similarly, you are not just a solo individual. You're connected, and there can be communities that take away your life, or there can be a real community under the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, that comes to give you life. One commentator put it like this: the word for abundantly has almost the sense of excessively. It is as if Jesus is saying that the lives of his sheep will not just be middling, they will be extravagantly, expensively, expansively full. Jesus does not promise us that our lives will be pain-free, no. No one who follows this good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep can expect an easy life. But everyone who does follow Jesus is promised a full life. Better to live fully, even at great cost, than never truly to live at all. John Owen, the great theologian, put it like this: this life that Jesus offers us. He said, God, quote, remembers the duties which we forget, and forgets the sins which we remember. You come to the Lord Jesus as a Christian and say, Lord Jesus, that sin I did 10 years ago, do you remember it? And the Lord says, what sin? He's forgotten it. It's gone. He remembers the duties which we forget and forgets the sins which we remember. He justifies our persons, though ungodly. He justifies the ungodly and justifies also our duties, though not perfectly godly. What a glorious thought. He comes to give you life, life abundant. No more guilt, gone. He doesn't even remember your sins, gone. And that incomplete duty you do, justified as perfect for him. Life abundant. How glorious. I know it takes a degree of humility to accept it. I've always loved D.L. Moody and his, the Chicago preacher D.L. Moody and his way with words one time and his humor. One time he was talking about what Moses had learned about finding life in God, the great leader from the Old Testament, Moses. He said this, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, 40 years learning he was nobody, and 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. You feel like a nobody? You don't matter? Discover what life God can give you. Discover what God can do with you as a nobody. Fifth and finally, he pays it all for you. It is characteristic of the thief that he takes. All false religion demands from us. False religion demands our sacrifice. You can tell whether you're following an idol if that idol demands your blood. That's a false religion. The thief takes, the shepherd gives. He comes down to lay down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life to rescue us. And so important is this for Jesus. He emphasizes over and over again this wonderful chapter 10, verse 11 that we're looking at. But again, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Or then verse 17, I lay down my life, then I may take it up again. And he connects the two, the death and the resurrection again in verse 18. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. The two go together. A commentator called Morris put it like this. With the death is linked the thought of the resurrection. Christ dies in order that he may rise again. The death is not defeat, but victory. It is inseparable from the resurrection. The two always go together. The cross is always preached as a message, not of Jesus' gruesome death, but of his death and resurrection. That's the power of the cross. There's victory in the cross because he died and rose again. I lay down my life in order to take it up again. I know on Easter Sunday at this moment, it's traditional to throw in a few resurrection apologetics. And one of my favorites along this regard is what's known as the swoon theory, the alternative explanation for the empty tomb. The swoon theory goes basically like this, that Jesus, after he'd been beaten up by a cohort of Roman guards and then crucified to a cross and then have a great big spear shoved in his side and then taken down and pronounced dead by all the Romans who had seen many dead bodies before, put in a tomb and had a massive boulder rolled across the end of the tomb, suddenly in the tomb, the cool of the tomb feels much better and revives and gets up and rolls back the boulder and then beats up the cohort of Roman guards and then appears to his disciples and says, lo, I have risen. I've often thought to myself, I simply don't have enough faith to believe that. And there's a turn happening here. As people are realizing that the Christian value system is what we need today. Tom Holland, who for many years has been an atheist, wrote a book about this called Dominion, where he made the case that it is the cross that is the heart of the Christian moral values of our society. And actually, Tom Holland is going to church again, exploring these things. Perhaps that's you. The reason why it works is because it's true. The great Scottish philosopher David Hume dismissed the resurrection on the argument that because it's a miracle, however much evidence there is of the resurrection, it cannot by definition have happened because miracles are the kind of thing that don't happen. But that's begging the question, of course. And I've often wanted to put the same statement to Hume about Hume himself. Hume cannot have existed because however much evidence for Hume, Hume is the kind of person who by definition cannot have existed. If you are a scientist, I commend to you Professor Sir Colin Humphreys, who's one of the great contemporary scientists and is also a Christian, who makes the case that miracles are like accidentals that are built in to a piece of music by a composer, and there's the structure of the piece of the music, but then there are the accidentals that are built in, and similarly, miracles are built into the composition of the universe by the composer himself. Oh, so many of these alternative explanations can be almost humorously funny. John Allegro, The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross, published in 1970. He argued there was no such person as Jesus. Christianity began as a hoax designed to fool the Romans and preserve the cult of a certain hallucinogenic mushroom, the Amanita muscaria. Christ was really a name for that mushroom. Well, that's a book that could only have been published in 1970, I think. Now, the truth of the matter is, if Jesus did not exist, we would need a Jesus to have invented him. He pays your debt for you, your death for you, your hell for you, your life for you. He pays it all for you. One time, a radiologist was looking over a set of x-rays. And the patient whose x-rays he was looking over had experienced multiple fractions. And he's looking down at all these broken bones, and he turned to the technician and said, well, what on earth happened? What was the cause of all these multiple fractions? And the technician looked down at the chart and observed the description given there and said, oh, well, the patient fell out of a tree. And the radiologist said, well, why? What on earth was he doing up in a tree, and why did he fall out of it? And the technician looked down at the chart again and said, it says here that he worked for Bob's Expert Tree Service. And the radiologist thought for a moment and said, I think you better get that chart and cross out the word expert. Perhaps it's time to cross out the word expert when it comes to our ultimate destiny. Here is a Savior. He pays it all for you. Will you have him? You say it's a miracle, and I can't believe in miracles. On February the 22nd, 1980, the U.S. Olympic hockey team won in one of the greatest upsets in sport history, defeating the then Soviet Union 4-3. In 2005, ESPN replayed this game as part of the 25th anniversary of those Olympics. The final seconds, the ABC commentator famously said, do you believe in miracles? Yes. Well, of course the miracle we're talking about here is of a different order than winning a hockey game, but if you can believe in the miracle of winning a hockey game, can you not believe in the miracle of the resurrection? Elizabeth Clefane said, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep the waters crossed, or how dark the night the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. Upon the cross of Jesus mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. In 2018, a safety net began to be constructed on the Golden Gate Bridge. It was finally completed as of this year, January 2024. The reason why they built a safety net was because hundreds of people have jumped from that bridge in despair. And in September of 2000, Kevin Hines jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge and survived. He felt compelled to jump and intentionally took a bus to the bridge for that very purpose. Hines says, quote, the millisecond my hands left the rail and my legs cleared it, I had instantaneous regret for my actions. I fell nearly 250 feet, 25 stories, closing in on 80 miles per hour, nearing the speed of terminal velocity in 4 seconds. In those 4 seconds, I said to myself, What have I just done? I don't want to die. God, please save me. I realize I made the greatest mistake of my life, and then I hit the water. He shattered and crushed 3 vertebrae on impact and then thought he would drown. He cried out again, I don't want to die, God. I made a mistake. And amazingly, a sea lion kept pushing him to the surface until the Coast Guard saved him. Climb down from the bridge. Get back on the path. Jesus died for you, rose for you. Is not just your safety net, is your Savior. He is the answer to your suffering, for he suffered for you. He paid it all for you. Wipe away your tears. Live again. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we do thank you for the message of the cross, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we pray this morning, Father, as we gather with families and friends over lunch, the truth of the cross that we've just been considering together will continue to reverberate in our hearts and minds. We pray, Lord, that for those of us who do know you, we would experience fresh spiritual vitality. And for those of us who don't yet know you, by your Spirit, you would cause us to live. Come breathe among us, Holy Spirit. Touch this one and that one. Bind up the brokenhearted. Bring to life again. Rescue those who have been under the power of the thief. And bring them under the good care of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.